Jesus did not die so that we would come to church. He died so that we would become the church. We are the church. We are a community of believers who are led by the Spirit. We're a collection. We're a gathering of people who have been changed by the saving work of the resurrected Christ. We're simply a community of transformed people. We are the church, and we're on mission. We are called by God. We are commanded by God to be His representatives in this world. We're called to be a people set apart, called to be a people who are His hands and His feet, His heart and His voice, His very presence in this world where we live, where we work, and where we play. We're His agents. We're His ambassadors. And we bear a message. We proclaim a message of hope to a world that is desperate and hopeless. And if you've logged on to a news app or watched television over the last 48 to 72 hours, then you clearly recognize that we're a hopeless world. And God has put His people, the church, right in the midst of that ugly and messy world to point to a message of hope, a gospel message of a resurrected Christ. We are the church. And at its very essence, the church is a change agent. We're a facilitator, we're an enabler, we're a vessel of life change. That we are here to enable life-changing encounters with the living God. And we are Fellowship Bible Church of Northwest Arkansas. We're a local expression of the global movement of Christianity. And for the next 4 weeks here at Fellowship Bible, we're going to talk church. We're going to spend the month of August talking about ecclesiology. That's your $5 word of the day. Ecclesiology, it's that branch of theological studies that is concerned with the nature and the purpose of the church. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look into the scriptures and see what they say about church. And then we're going to pop the hood on this thing called Fellowship Bible Church of Northwest Arkansas and see what makes this thing go. So let's begin with a good theological question. What is the ultimate objective of the church? What's the end goal? What's the aim? What's the bullseye on the target that as we do this thing called church that we are aiming for? How do we know if we've pleased God, if we've fulfilled our calling, if we've reached the objective as a church? You know, this question is a great question to apply to a lot of things, especially the church, but let me illustrate with fishing. Because, I mean, what would a Sam Hannon sermon be without fishing? A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go on a bucket list trip, a dream trip to Alaska to fish. I got with some guys, and that's really all we did. For 6 straight days, or 9 hours a day, we fished. We came home sore from fishing. And it was a guided trip. So each day, we would gather at the docks to load into the boats to go to where we were going to fish. And our guides ask us the same question every day. They would say, hey, what would a good day look like for you today? Really, they were just asking, what's the ultimate objective of your day? And what they were looking for was an answer like, hey, we just want to catch a whole bunch of fish and we don't care what kind they are, like quantity. Or they were waiting to hear that we wanted to catch a trophy fish, quality, that we wanted that picture that would make everybody jealous on Instagram, declaring, I'm better than you. Or maybe we were looking for a specific species of fish, like I want to catch sockeye salmon or a king salmon or a char or a rainbow trout, or maybe a kind of fishing. I want to fish with a spey rod, or I want to use dry flies for the lures. And as the guide would listen for our ultimate objective, then they would go gear up and pick the spot. They would go get a cooler if we were going to keep fish. They would get specific rods and flies to help us meet our objective. Back to ecclesiology. At the end of our lives, when we stand before the King and we tell him we did church, what would please him? What is the end goal? What would enable us to fulfill our calling as a local expression of the global movement of Christianity? What are we trying to accomplish here? Now, shouldn't we know the answer to this question? And as we launch into our fall semester, for us, this is really our beginning of our ministry year that will end in the summer of next year. Shouldn't we have our eyes on the prize of what Jesus has called us to? So what is the ultimate objective of the church, and how are we fulfilling that here? Well, before I tell you what it is, let me tell you what it's not. The ultimate objective of the church is not found in an attendance number. And the ultimate objective of the church is not found in a budget number or an offering plate number. And the ultimate objective of the church is not found in the amount of square footage under the roof or the number of campuses a church might have. Success in the Lord's eyes for the church is not found in numbers. Amen? And let me tell you what it also is not. Success is not found in being a well-known church or building a brand or having a well-known pastor or having well-known people attend your church. The ultimate goal of the church is not to build our reputation as a church. It's not to build our reputation as pastors. And it's not to attract people out there with influential reputations to come here. We exist to make one name famous. And that's Christ, not our own. Amen. So what's the ultimate objective of the church? Get to it, man. The ultimate objective of the church is to glorify God. We're going to go way up. The ultimate objective of the church is to make God's name famous. It's to take the greatness of the God that we serve and manifest that or evidence that in our lives. The ultimate objective of the church is to glorify God, is to magnify his name, is to build his reputation, and to show everyone out there in the watching world how great our God is by how he shows up in our individual lives and in the lives of our community that we call the church, and then in what he does through us here and around the world. The ultimate objective is to glorify God. Well, is that in the Bible? Sure. Open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. This passage that we'll look at here, it's actually the door hinge passage in the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians is a 6-chapter book. 3 chapters are doctrinal in nature, and 3 chapters are life application in nature. And the door hinge is this passage. This is the benediction. This is the doxology of the first section. And it says this: "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine," God is able to do incredible things, "according to his power that is at work within us." You know, we all share a similar story here. If you know Christ, your story is that you know his love and his mercy and his grace, and you've been given a gift of forgiveness and eternal life, and that his spirit is at work within you, changing you every day. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be the what? Glory." There's the end goal. The end goal is that the church, as God is working in it, will magnify his name and he will be glorified. Be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus from generation to generation, forever and ever. That through God's powerful work in us, through his powerful working in the community of faith, we want to see Jesus glorified in the church from generation to generation. We want to see praise and honor given to Jesus for the spiritual work that is going on. The ultimate objective is not the gathering of the people. The ultimate objective is not the programs for the people. And by the way, it's August. We're going to be hitting you with a lot of things. Sign up for this. Sign up for that. If you come to this, we'll give you a ShamWow. If you sign up for this, we'll throw in a free knife, the whole thing. So we got programs. But we don't exist to be busy. Well, why do we exist? Why do we gather the people? Why do we sign up for stuff? To make his name famous. So that people will look at your home, your marriage, your kids, you in the office and say, what is going on there? And go, oh, they know Jesus. What a great God. Psalm 29 states the ultimate objective this way in verse 2. Ascribe to Yahweh, ascribe to the Lord, the glory that is due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. The Westminster Catechism says it this way, that the chief end of mankind, the ultimate purpose, aim, goal, or bullseye on the target for humanity is to glorify God. That we're here to make his name famous and to enjoy him forever. Okay? So what does it mean to glorify God? That's really abstract. That's real fuzzy. Well, I love Pastor John Piper. He loves to teach on the glory of God. He says it this way. Glorifying God means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness. Isn't that good? It's showing a great God working in our lives. Glorifying God means feeling and thinking and acting in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his perfections. To glorify God is to live in such a way that we make much of him, that we reflect him, that we evidence his goodness and his greatness in our lives, and then we give him all the credit for it. We put him on full display, and then we give him the credit for what he does through his power in our lives. Now, note this. We don't add to the glory of God. We're not building his glory. We're not creating his glory. We are merely recognizing it, reflecting it, and evidencing it in the way that we live our lives and the way we do church. And just a reminder, I love the way the psalmist put it in Psalm 115, verse 1. It is not about us. It's not about us as a church, and it's not about us as individuals. Psalm 115, verse 1 says, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. The ultimate objective for why we do this thing called church is to glorify God. Okay? All right, I'm bought in. So how do we do that? How do we glorify God in the church? Well, I think that answer is pretty broad. There are a number of ways we can glorify God in the church. I think we can glorify God by what we believe in our doctrinal statement, that when we submit to this book as the authoritative truth in our lives, we bring God glory. I think we can glorify God through worship when we recognize who he is and what he's done. I think we can glorify God when we pray in faith. I think we can glorify God through our holiness, through our obedience in our lives. I think we can glorify God through serving. I think we can glorify God through loving others, through glorify God through giving and generosity, glorify God in proclaiming the gospel. There are many ways to bring God glory through the church. But I want to focus in this morning on one concept that really captures a lot of that. I believe that God is glorified in a primary way through changed lives. I think that God expects transformation in our lives, and I think he is glorified when our lives are changed through an authentic encounter with the living Christ that is a continual process that lasts our whole lifetime. That when he makes us into a new person, when he helps us take a step towards transformation and maturity and conformity into the image of Christ, God is glorified. In fact, I would even say that it is an expectation in the scripture. Life change is a currency of a healthy church, that we are a community of transformation. We're a community of people being transformed, and we're a community that is a vessel or an agent of life-changing encounters with Christ. So here's our thought for you to chew on this morning as we do ecclesiology. Are we a healthy church? Well, a healthy church is a community of transformation. We're a collection. We're a gathering of people who all share a story of life change, that we've come to know the love and the grace and the mercy of God, that he's given us a second chance at life through forgiveness. He's given us his Holy Spirit to work in our lives, and we will dwell with him forever. And when that happens, when we experience transformation, God is glorified. When someone repents of sin, God is glorified. When a marriage that is in trouble is reconciled, God is glorified. When someone who's new to the gospel message comes to faith through repentance and belief, God is glorified. When one of our students chooses to use their spring break to go on a mission trip to serve, God is glorified. When someone becomes free from addiction, God is glorified. Are you tracking with me here? We are a community of people being transformed, and we're a community of people who bear and proclaim a message of transformation in Jesus. That word transformation, it simply describes a process of changing someone in their condition or their nature or their character. So a healthy church, a group of people being transformed, and a community proclaiming a transformational message. So this idea of life change, it's an expectation in the scriptures. Let me show it to you. This is one of my favorite passages proclaiming God's expectation that we would allow, that we would participate in the process of conformity to the image of Christ, that we would allow him to change our lives. It's found in Hebrews chapter 5. We'll look at the last few verses of that chapter and pick up verse 1 of chapter 6. It says this: "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity." What you see in this passage is both an expectation and an illustration. In the heart of this passage is an expectation of transformation as Christ works in our lives. There's an expectation of maturity, of spiritual growth, of progression in the faith. Do you see it? It basically says, don't be an infant in Christ your whole life. Move on through the elementary things and on to being a leader, an influencer, a teacher. And then it gives us this illustration. It's a dietary one. It's one that we've all experienced, and it's one that we've observed. Is it saying that just like in humanity, when we move from milk to solid food, spiritually speaking, you should grow up. You should mature. You know this one, don't you? We start out on milk on the bottle, and then we move to soft foods, pureed foods. For those of you who are older, it used to come in jars. Now it comes in disposable pouches. Then we move on to finger foods like nuggets. And then we move to more solid foods like bacon double cheeseburgers. Amen? And then we move on to steak with a leaf on it. That's when you know you've arrived, when you like the leaf. Now, you've experienced this in your life, and many of you have observed this in others' lives. Some of you have enabled this in a life because you're a parent. And we would actually think it odd if someone were to maybe go out for a nice dinner to celebrate their 25th anniversary and say, "Y'all got dino nuggets?" That would be odd. Because there's an expectation in our society that our dietary regs would mature, right? And the scriptures say the same thing. It's just saying you ought to move on from milk. You shouldn't be an infant in Christ your whole life. It's not the only place it says it in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says the same thing. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit. This is addressing spiritually mature leaders. But I address you as people who are still worldly, infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. Same concept here. Expectation, grow up in the faith, mature in the faith, deepen in the faith. Illustration, the dietary progression of milk to solid food. 1 Peter chapter 2, it uses the same illustration. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may what? Grow up in the faith. Grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Do you get it? Expectation. Allow Jesus to transform your life continually. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. The spiritual expectation is that we mature in the faith, and we have this illustration, moving from milk to solid food. Let me give you a picture of this concept that we use around here as, at Fellowship, as a diagnostic, but also a picture to shoot for. This is our growth wheel. This is a picture using the maturity from infant to adulthood to help us understand it. And you can see where we got it. We got it right out of the scriptures. That you ought to move on from spiritual infancy milk. Move through the elementary concepts, nuggets, and move on towards more solid foods. Let me explain the illustration to you. We're all born dead in our sin. Nobody in here is born into the faith. You aren't born a believer in Christ. You may be born into a family of faith, but you're born in sinful rebellion, separated from a holy God. And by the way, that's what's wrong with this world, is that of our almost 7 billion people, there are a whole bunch of people walking around dead spiritually who are so unhappy in life that they choose to hurt themselves or hurt others. And there's an answer for that hopelessness found in Jesus. We're all born that way, spiritually dead. But at some point in our lives, if you're a part of the community of faith, look at this purple piece of the pie here. You're reborn. Whether you do that when you're 5 years old, 15 years old, 25 years old, or 50 years old, you come to a point where you come to know Jesus. You're given a second chance at life. You're given new life in Christ when you repented of your sins and believed in the one that God sent, Jesus, died on the cross, resurrected from the grave. And at that point, we move into spiritual infancy. We are reborn into the family of God. And this spiritual infancy, it is characterized by establishing our new identity in Christ as a member of the family and establishing intimacy with God. That broken relationship is now restored and we can know God. We would call these people converts in the faith. And they become spiritual infants. But notice where the focus is here. They're characterized by ignorance. Don't think of that in a bad way. It's just that a person new in Christ doesn't really know what they don't know. But then that's not God's plan. God wants to grow us up in our salvation. So we move into a spiritual childhood. And this is characterized by us gaining knowledge and skill. We start to learn how to use our Bibles. We become a functioning member of the family of God, the church. We start to learn some skills like how to pray, maybe how to give, how to grow in our faith. But notice where the focus is. It's on self. This person comes to church because it might help them. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. You may be in spiritual childhood right now, and you're coming here consistently every week. You're plugging into something we're offering so that you can grow. Amen upon amen. We are so glad you're here, but God's not done with you yet. He wants you to mature and to grow and move on into spiritual young adulthood. What's the difference between a child and a young adult? Well, they've realized that there are other people in the world and that they can help. A young adult, they're maturing in their holiness and their obedience. These are people we would call disciples or followers of Jesus, fully devoted. And they say, what can I do? How have I been endowed with gifts and opportunities to make this world a better place? But God's not done with you yet. Here's one more phase, and we call that spiritual parenthood. They're characterized by reproducing. You might even say reproducing reproducers. A spiritual parent is someone who's concerned with ministering to others through the ministry of evangelism, helping people move from spiritual death to being reborn, and with discipleship, helping people grow and mature in the faith. Really, they're just taking someone through this process, a spiritual mentor. Now, I want to tell you, and I'll say it boldly, this is God's will for your life. You know, a lot of times when we think about God's will, we think about where should I live? What should I do for my career? Who should I marry? How many kids should we have? Where should we go on vacation? This is God's will. You can do this whether you're single, divorced, married, two kids, no kids, five kids, blended family, whether you live in Akron, Ohio, or Northwest Arkansas, or Bangladesh. God wants you to come to know him, to grow up in him, where you can have intimacy with him, and then you can make a difference in this world and eventually take responsibility for the spiritual well-being of others and become a Great Commission Christian. Not just a disciple, but a disciple maker. Let's do a little survey. What percent of the church, okay, do you think is on this side of the illustration? And what percent do you think is on this side of the illustration? What percent of the church is either non-believers, that is possible, is an infant in Christ or a child in Christ? And then what percent do you think has moved into being a disciple or a disciple maker, a young adult or a parent? Don't yell it out loud and don't point at anybody. I've done this interaction with tons of people, whether it's one-on-one across the table or in a group or a class. Most of the time, what I get is that on this side is 80% of the church, and on this side is 20% of the church. Some of you may be more optimistic than that. You may say 70-30. I've occasionally had a 60-40, but most of the time, people say 80-20. Is that devastatingly sad or what? That 80% of the people say, God, I'll stop here. And I'm not going to fully realize all that you have of me, and I'm not going to bring you all the glory that you deserve. Let's keep going. Let's pretend that it really is true that this side is 20%, okay? What percent would you give to being a disciple maker, a spiritual parent, what percent would you give to being a young adult? Most people, when I'm talking to them, say 15% and 5%. Maybe that was what you were thinking. Maybe you were more optimistic. Now, if it's true, I don't know if it is. I haven't done any, you know, verifiable research. But if it were true that only 5% of the church is willing to be a Great Commission Christian, not just know the Great Commission, but fulfill it and say, I will take personal responsibility for evangelizing and discipling people in this hopeless world. Is that devastatingly sad or what? It's depressing. And we want to do something about it at this church. Amen? I don't know how much we could buck the trend, but what if... What if We moved the needle in that top quadrant. And we produced spiritual leaders who know and express the authentic Christ in Northwest Arkansas and the world. Even if we just moved it a small percentage, I think we would change the world from right here where we sit. So where are you? See, I think God wants to glorify himself in your life and in the lives of those who call this their community of faith. I think a primary way he does it is through transformation, that he wants to change your life, whether you've been here 3 weeks, 3 months, 3 years, or 30 years. He is not done with you yet, and he wants to grow you up and mature you in the faith to the point where you can help others know him more intimately. So where are you at? I want to challenge you with two things this morning. One is, answer the question. And you may find yourself saying, I ping back and forth, or at one point I was here, and that's okay. Where are you at now? And then secondly, pray this prayer. We're launching our fall ministry season. There are a lot of things that are going to be on-ramped. I want you to pray, Lord, will you transform my life this year? I know you're not done with me. Would you grow me up? Would you mature me this year? Make me into a different person. And look at the center of the wheel. This is not self-help. This is not self-will. It can only be done by the power of Christ working in our church and in our lives. Amen. Hey, I want to show you a story of this very thing, this transformational community happening from just a few months ago. Hear the Pennington story.
The farther you go down that road, you realize you're not focused on God, and stuff starts to fall apart, even if you don't realize it.
We all have those things that you hold back because you're afraid.
Kind of just got to a point where it was like, do or die. Like, we've got to change something.
I started going to fellowship with Travis when we were engaged. I thought, oh my gosh, this is huge. I had veered from that and was going to community churches. So it was intimidating, and it was a lot to take in. I had 3 daughters from a previous marriage and got the girls plugged in, you know, appropriately in their classes, and really saw the value in what fellowship had to offer with the kids. So that was a huge draw. We were kind of knitting our family together. And within a year of us being married, we decided to have one of our own. Joined, I think it was fellowship's first blended Bible studies community group. I was pregnant, and he was in a police academy trying to make that work. And so that's one of the things that our family personally has struggled with, is the time commitment, getting there on that weekly basis, or trying to figure out when that's going to work, because I'm a mortician and he's a police officer, and we both work 24/7 jobs. So it's easy to make the excuse, oh, we're busy, you know, or we can't work it in.
I start working this rotating shift. I'm going nights, swings, days. I guess you can just say life happens, and then the next thing you know, you're not going to church every Sunday. You're not doing the community group anymore. You've got all these reasons why, you know, it's like, oh, I've got God in my heart, I'm okay. We kind of got to a place where, you know, you kind of have this, you know, on the outside, everything might appear to be fine. The reality is like, stuff is actually falling apart. Just to discover. And we go in there, and like, our discover group was exactly what we were looking for. We had wisdom, we had experience, we had people that were going through some hard times, we had people that were right there with us. Sharing our story was kind of a tough thing, something that Elise felt like she could just be vulnerable with in that group. And the first thing that happened when she takes that step to just do that is Ed stands up and says, like, hey guys, let's gather around and say a prayer. As a husband, that felt really cool.
You know, I had never shared my testimony before, but the Discover class walks you through that. It's incredibly cathartic to actually really tear apart you know, the seasons of your life, bring it all together to where you are now.
From that Discover class, we have this community group that came from that. We started going through our lessons, and then now this summer, we had a barbecue here at the house the other day. We've got a group text.
We do life together.
Yeah.
And we bring our kids in so they can see us model that, and that's really important. I mean, it just has opened up so many doors just doing that one class. I prayed a prayer last May that, you know, God would just come into my life and get into all the dark places and just kind of sweep out the cobwebs, and I officially gave him permission to have everything. In his right timing, as he always does, he has taken every area of mine and our lives as a family and completely transformed it. Our marriage, how we do life, and the kind of things that, you know, he's employing us to do. And I found out about the one-to-one, and I've always, ever since I was really young, had a heart for special needs kids and families. Little did I know there was actually a program within the church that I could participate in. And so I've been doing that since the fall. Now he's doing it with me.
I'll just say it. I don't know if we would be here if it wasn't for all of that.
No, I don't know how people do life without God. Because marriage is really hard. And life is really hard. It's literally completely turned our lives upside down.
But in a good way.
But in a great way, but it's hard. You know, it's hard. You have to be willing to, you know, let him have all of that.
The fruits of that are so evident that you can't deny it. You can't sit here and say, oh, it's just too much, or oh, it's way. But if you finally just do it, and for us, it was that moment where you either have to or you gotta throw the towel in. Mm. And so we just dove in. So here we are, and it's like, okay. God just smacked me upside the face with all this, and I love it.
This isn't our story. This is God's story. When you start to see that unravel, and you even give him the smallest of things, then he's gonna use that, because he comes in and fills that God-shaped void inside of you, right? And there's nothing else that can fill that. We're so much stronger for that. Who knew that marriage could be like this? Who knew that a walk with Jesus Christ could be like this? So now it's like I want to get on the top of the mountaintop and scream like, ah, like my story, you know? Like, and tell everybody without coming off like some religious crazy fanatic in my workplace or something. But that's what you want to do, because it's too good not to share it with somebody. How can you have that and not share it with somebody?